Well, let us read together in the Word of God at the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1. And we are going to read a selection of verses, because we start today a series of studies in the story and the lessons of the life of Abraham. And that story begins in Genesis chapter 12, but we are reading some of the earlier verses in order to set the background and the context for the story of the great man Abraham. And we begin in the book of Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, a sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. Chapter 3 at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, that is, wise independent of God, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the story goes on, and we take it up in chapter 6. Remembering that at the beginning, everything was good. When men began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever." The old version has it, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man. For he is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, or the giants, were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men that were of all the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And then we have the story of the flood and the ark and the deliverance of Noah, and we take up the story in verse 11. Now, after the time of Noah, the whole earth had one language and few words, simple vocabulary. And as men migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Notice, no mention of God. God was not in all their thoughts. "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad in the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They are agreed in this that they are doing, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, the Tower of Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Chapter 12. Now, in a situation like that, and with a background like that, now, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. I'm very aware of the fact that here in church this morning there must be at least half the congregation, if not more, who have no memory at all of that fateful Sunday 50 years ago. For some reason I wasn't at church that morning. I think I was unwell, and I remember hearing the Prime Minister's voice on the radio, and then going out to the front doorstep in the village with my father and my mother. I didn't understand. I was too young really to understand. But I was aware of their solemnity. The whole village seemed very quiet. Quite a number of folk were in church. We were aware that no doubt during the service they would be told that Britain was now at war with Germany. And I can still recall the memories of these days. I can still recall the 5th, 7th Battalion of the Gordon Highlanders, led by their pipers, in training for France. And how not all that long later, most of them were prisoners of war. I can remember when the first bombs began to drop, sometimes without warning. And like some of you older folk here this morning, I can still remember the night that the German planes flew from Norway across Aberdeen, right across to the west, and obliterated Clydebank. And I say these things not because I'm a warlike person. On that fateful Sunday morning, I remember my mother saying, "Well, at least you won't be involved." But 3 years later, I was. I say these things so that, as I indicated in our prayer, the present generation must never forget. And the present generation must remember that tyranny, in whatever form it manifests itself, has to be resisted, no matter the cost. Because had that cost not been paid, we would not have been free here this morning to gather together to worship God with our open Bibles. I counsel you, my dear people, whatever stage your Christian faith may be at, pray for our nation and pray for the world of nations, and pray that in a world situation like this, the Church of Jesus Christ, corporately and in its individual members, might shine as lights, clear lights, and speak with clear truth, so that as the clouded future becomes ever darker, there might be a message of hope. And if that is to be, then God needs men and women to do his work and to do his will. And that leads us into the introductory observations with regard to the series of studies that we begin this morning in the life of Abraham, a man chosen by God, not only for his own generation, but for the generations that would come after him. And you who have been here many years are aware of the fact that I have a great burden in my heart, not only for the little children, but for the growing children and the teenagers and the young men and young women, because God knows, and I do not say that lightly, the world in which they will have to live is going to be a very costly and a very frightening world. And so we begin this morning this series of studies in the life of Abraham, the story of a real man, a businessman, who lived in a city in the Middle East called Ur of the Chaldees, the kind of city that had far more claim to be called a city of culture than the city of Glasgow will ever have. And God spoke to that man, Abraham, and his story is recorded in the book of Genesis from chapter 12 to chapter 25. It is the story of a man dealing with God, the story of a man being dealt with by God, the story of a man who discovered increasingly that he had been chosen by God and called by God to be a significant part of the purpose of God in the future, a purpose that involved the blessing of the whole wide world. And the story of Abraham is not found only in these chapters in the Old Testament. There is reference to the story of Abraham in the New Testament in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where the call of Abraham is recorded in terms that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. The story of Abraham is further told in Romans chapter 4, where we are told of the faith of Abraham, how this man believed God. God spoke to this man, Acts chapter 7. This man believed God, that's Romans chapter 4, and in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are told of Abraham's obedience of faith, and how this man, Abraham, lived his whole life in relation to God. And that brings us right at the start to pose a question. And the question is, what is the vital thing that we need to do if we are going to live life rightly with hope for this world and for the world to come? And the answer is simply, take God seriously. Now, there are many people who say they believe in God, but they don't take God seriously. But this is the first lesson we learn from the story of Abraham and from these selected incidents that we read from the first 11 chapters of Genesis. God is a God to be taken seriously. And in order to take God seriously, we must learn to take the Bible seriously. Now, a great many people have Bibles. Most people have Bibles at home. But an astonishing number of people never read their Bibles. But if we are to have hope at all for the future, for this world and for the world to come, then we must take God seriously. And to do that, we must take the Bible seriously, because all that we need to know about God and about life and about salvation is there for us to read and to hear and to understand and to believe. I've been amazed over the years to discover how a lot of people who wouldn't call themselves very highly educated read their daily newspapers with an accuracy and a consistency and a comprehensiveness that absolutely astonishes me. I've chuckled sometimes and made men chuckle sometimes in pastoral visitation when I've teased them about how they can tell me the position of every club in the first, second and third divisions. They can tell me what the position was at the appropriate time the previous year, and who scored goals and who didn't score goals, and who transferred here, there and everywhere. There is no limit to their capacity for taking in information. But I've asked some of these people, why do they not read their Bibles like that? There are other people who read the letters pages in magazines and newspapers. Oh, they want advice, they want counsel, they read the questions, dear so-and-so, this is happening and this is happening, what do you think I should do? And they read and they read and they read carefully and they go back and read it again. But they don't read their Bibles. And all that we need to know about God and about life and about salvation and about death and about the world to come and about the way to heaven is here in God's word. People have said to me, some say, oh well, Mr. Lib, I'd like to think that I'll get to heaven. And when I say to them, well, do you ever really think prop? Oh no, well, or you don't like talking about that kind of thing. Oh, I do. I want to go to heaven and I want to be sure that I'm going to heaven. And this is why I must take God seriously and take His word seriously. And when we do take the Bible seriously, we discover that we certainly have to take God seriously. Because the Bible says that all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And I believe with all my heart, and it's certainly true in my experience, that more and more as the world grows darker, and it's pretty dark already, and as the world grows more frightening, and it's pretty frightening already, if we are going to cope, I think we need to recover our sense of God, our awareness of God, and we need to learn to deal with God and to have faith in God. And I believe that the story of Abraham that we will study for quite a number of Sunday mornings will help us to do this, because it's the story of a real man living in a real world, facing real problems and real difficulties. All sorts of terrible things went wrong in Abraham's life. And as we go through this story, we mustn't romanticize or sentimentalize it. as we do so often with Bible stories. You know, people take the story of Moses. Oh, yes, the baby in the cradle among the bulrushes. Or the story of Joseph. Oh, yes, Joseph in his coat of many colors. Now, we mustn't romanticize or sentimentalize the story of Abraham. This story is for real. And amongst other things, it will show us what God can do in terms of salvation, in terms of his keeping power, and in terms of spiritual service, what God can do with any life, any man or woman who responds to his word in faith. And so what we have to do, and this is very much an introductory study, well, not really get started the story of Abraham today, is to consider the kind of world and the kind of society in which Abraham lived and dealt with God. And I suppose a great many people tend to think of these Bible characters had it easy, but that's not the case. They did not live in an age of innocence and purity. And we will see from the story of Abraham that the life of faith has to be lived in an alien, antagonistic atmosphere. We haven't time this morning to look up all the references that I've got marked in my sermon notes. But there's a verse away back towards the end of the New Testament in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 19, that says, "The whole world order lies in the power of the evil one." Well, that's pretty radical, isn't it? And earlier on in that same epistle, it says that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father but is of the world. And the world passes away. That's a very depressing thought to a lot of people, because this world is all that they have. Oh, I pity you, my dear people, if you're like that, because this world is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. If we are to understand and benefit from the story of Abraham, we have to do what we did in our Bible reading earlier in the service. We've got to go back to the beginning. And we read these chapters, and I counsel you to read the first 11 chapters of Genesis and to see there the inescapable heredity of a fallen world. And if we do not see that the world is fallen and that the world is disorder and that the world is under judgment, if we fail to see that and grasp that, I don't think we will ever cope with the mysteries and the perplexities of life. I very often cannot give explanations to people when they come to me in distress, and very often the Bible doesn't give explanations. There is a mystery, a sore mystery, at the heart of human existence. And it stems from the fact that we live in a fallen, disordered world that is even now under the judgment of God. But it is in that real world, and into that real world, that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, born of Mary in the stable of Bethlehem, to die on the cross and to rise triumphantly on the third day, to work salvation for all who will believe. I almost hesitate to say now, trace the story leading up to the time of Abraham, and then marvel at God. How I love the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. That's where everything starts, with God. And that is where our dealing with life must start, with God. Because God is there all through. And God is the one to whom we must answer at the end. And as I pondered these things at home in preparation for this service, I found my heart, not just my thoughts, but my heart, going to that verse in the 5th chapter of the book of Daniel, where the prophet in the name of God said to one man, very prominent man, "The God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your days, you have not glorified." How do we stand in relation to a verse like that? The God who gives us our daily breath, not just our daily bread, but our daily breath. The God who gives us the days and the years of our lives. The God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified. And we read at the beginning the idyllic situation of the Garden of Eden, where men and women were provided with all that they needed. And into that story and into human experience, because of deliberate disobedience, sin entered. And the relationship between men and women and God was broken. Oh, it's a tragic verse that they hid. They heard God speaking, and all they wanted to do was to hide. Oh, when I hear God saying, "George Philip, I want to go. Not away, I want to go to him." Because if I've learned nothing else through preaching for 36 years, I've learned how much I need him, and how desperately vulnerable I am without him. And so sin entered in and sin spread, and the relationship with God was broken, and the whole order of creation was brought down, and death entered into human experience. And not very long after that you have the story of Cain and Abel and the first murder in history. Oh, you say, things had gone wrong. Yes, indeed. And along with that murder and all that I'm trying to describe, we have in Genesis chapter 4 at verse 20, is it 22? Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have cattle, the whole development of agriculture. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe, the development of the whole world of culture. And Zillah bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, the development of all that we mean by industry. In a broken world, the development of human capacity and the development of human ingenuity. And to my mind, and I'm not in any sense a scientific man, but to my mind, one of the most frightening things in the world in which we live is the cleverness of wicked men and women. And where did all this that we are describing lead to? By the time we come to Genesis chapter 6, we have the story of the flood. And God looked upon what men and women had made his world, and it grieved him to his heart. Wonder what he thinks nowadays. Wonder what he thinks about all these so-called fetuses that never got a chance to see life. I wonder what he thinks about all the cruelty and perversion and lust and indulgence and all the broken down men and women as a result of the money greed of these drug barons and others. God looked upon the world in the time of Noah, and it grieved him to his heart, and he regretted that he had made man upon the face of the earth, and he said, "No more And he brought the great judgment of the flood upon the whole world. But Noah, God chose that man to make a new beginning. You know, these things that we are speaking about this morning, you can read them all in your daily newspapers. You can see them all on your television screens. And we see an awful lot on our television screens that doesn't do us any good at all. We would be better not seeing it. There is a more objective grasp of news by reading, because it goes in there, whereas what we see moves our emotions. Sin entered into the world. Sin spread. And it couldn't be otherwise, because men's hearts were sick and diseased and corrupt. And as I said, such was the condition of society that God grieved and regretted that he had made man. He saw all that he had made soiled and spoiled and prostituted by godlessness that refused to be checked. And you know, my friends, I'm worried, because I see and I sense a spirit of godlessness in this generation that just refuses to be checked. And I wonder, yes, I'm not trying to be dramatic, I wonder just how much longer God is prepared to put up with it. Because this world's not ours. It's his. He made it good. We have made it what it is. What do you think God thinks? Because he sees. Aye, and he sees not only the vast panoply of the world. He sees your home and your heart and my heart and your life and my life. Day in, day out. Well, I remember from my childhood and adolescent days the panicky sort of attitude or reaction that comforts itself by saying, "Nobody saw me." Ha! It's never the case. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Every time I read the story of Noah and the flood, and I think of that good and godly man, chosen of God to make a new beginning of possibility for the whole world, I read down to the end of the chapter, and I see great Noah fallen and broken, and all that was so full of possibility spoiled because of the virus of sin in human nature. And then we came to the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And that story, you know, is an astonishing testimony to the capacity and to the ambition of human nature. It's astonishing what people can do, isn't it? I sometimes watch on television people doing some of the most astonishing things. Oh, I'm so glad that I don't have to do any of these. See them suddenly coming down sheer cliffs and seeming, oh, some of you here enjoy doing that kind of thing. I can't understand it. But in the realm of achievement, Listening to the radio and television and reading in the papers and seeing pictures of that thing that was put up in space so long ago and the distance it's travelled. Oh, my poor mind just boggles. The capacity the ingenuity and the ambition of human nature. Made, of course, in the image of God. That's why there is such potential, but spoiled, distorted. I don't think I'm afraid of ordinary people, but I'm afraid of clever people. Haven't you sometimes said of people, he's a clever devil? That's pretty accurate. And this is what we see in the Tower of Babel. Not only the capacity and the ingenuity and the ambition of man, but the self-idolatry of human nature. Notice in the story in Genesis chapter 11 verses 1 to 9, no mention of God. No seeking help from God. No seeking guidance from God. No desire to submit to God. We will do it. We will do it. There's nothing, just give us time. There's no limit to what we... Isn't that what the scientific world is still saying? Oh yes, there's this problem and that tragedy and this, and yet just give us time, we'll make it yet, we'll do it. Notice, we'll do it. No reference to God. That's the Tower of Babel. We will do it. We will reach the skies, we'll build our tower up to heaven. We will establish man's dominion over the world, and all with no reference to God. Either to reference to what God commands or what God forbids. I know I'm repeating myself. It's an indication of the burden of my heart. But it worries me in our day and generation just where the scientists are leading us. And it worries me just where the medical scientists are leading us. And some of the little snippets that I hear of what they are planning, what they would like to do, scares me to death. Oh yes, I want cures for all sorts of things. God bless them in their efforts. But oh my dear people, human cleverness apart from God is a dangerous and a destructive thing. As I said a little time ago, and I say it as we draw to a close, how much more will God stand? We are told here that God scattered them. God confused men's godless ambitions. Aye, and we've reached the stage now that the leading politicians of the world admit it. They really don't know what to do. And that's frightening. And I believe that we have to see in the present breakdown of society God's rebuke on godless humanism and God's judgment on human badness. That spirit that causes men and women to seek destiny without God. And at such a time as that, in such conditions as these, God made a new beginning. And he said, Abraham, I want you for the future to give hope to the world. Of course, God is always making new beginnings. And when the fullness of the time had come, God made the great new beginning. And down to such a world as this, from highest heaven, came the Savior, whose name is Jesus. My dear people, there were other things I wanted to say, but there's no time. There are only two ways to go into the unknown future in a world like this. A world in which the powers of evil are so manifestly active. There are only two ways to go forward. With God or without God. And the only way to come to God is through Jesus Christ, because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen, and may God bless to us his word and make us wise unto salvation.